Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this bright and beautiful Lord's Day morning. We thank you that you call together your saints to come and worship you, to pay their homage and to give praise for what you've done for us. And we thank you now that we can have this time of study and reflection and discussion about your word. We thank you that you have inspired the Apostle John to preserve for us these words of spirit and of life that you gave while here on earth. Lord, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that we might not have to walk in darkness. We thank you that you purge our sins and that you give us a mission in this life. We ask that we might glorify you this morning with our thoughts, with our discussion, with all we do, and may our praise and our worship be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in your name. Amen. Welcome all latecomers. Please come on in and take a seat. Don't be embarrassed. We're just one happy family here. Last week, we were in the middle of the chapter 7, John chapter 7, which is this account, you recall, of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we only got partway through. Really, I wanted to emphasize one aspect. Today, I'm going to emphasize another aspect of that time. Last time, we talked about this rather curious phenomenon we see over and over in John. We saw it a couple of times in chapter 7, where there's a part of the controversy about Jesus, part of the reason why people are stirred up about him, don't know quite what to think, is that there is this mystery about, anybody remember? Where he came from, right, where he came from. You remember there were these, actually, two theories, two theses that we ran across in chapter 7, just briefly just reviewing, and some of you I know weren't here last week. There were those who thought, when Messiah comes, we won't know where he's from. And we know where this man is from, so he can't be the Messiah. That was the earlier part of chapter 7. He's up at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, later in the chapter, there's another group that says, well, we know that the Messiah, when he comes, is supposed to be from where? Bethlehem, the city of David. And yet, this man, as far as they knew, he's from Galilee. And they say, search, you'll find that no prophet has come from Galilee. And we pointed out, conceited notion that they thought that if you just know where he's from, you'll know who he is. From their earthly way of thinking, that was wrong. But ironically, what they both groups said was true. When the Messiah comes, we will not know where he's from. The irony is, they didn't know where he was from. They thought they knew. Is he from Galilee? Is he from Judea? Blah, blah, blah. Well, the real mystery is, real secret is, he's from heaven. He's from above. And that comes out in the rest of the chapter, in fact, in the next chapter as well. But the other group was ironically correct in their misunderstanding as well, because he really was from Bethlehem. He really was from the house of David, though they don't seem to know that fact and are acknowledging it. So this is another way in which John often records for us these ironical features throughout Jesus' ministry that I think, besides being ironic, I think they promote our deep reflection upon these things. They're below the surface of what's happening in the life of Jesus, and they cause us to stop, to reflect, and to think about the wondrous plan of God. Who could have designed something like this? It's just marvelous how this works out and how Jesus accomplishes his purpose Well, let's go on then and talk about another aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. This story, I think, comes to a climax in verses 37 through 39. I'm not going to read through the whole story, but we come to this verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Very profound things there, a number of profound things about the Spirit being given, which we're not going to cover today. We might cover that at another point in the future. But that being related to Christ going to the cross, ascending to heaven, and then giving the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But we have Jesus' pronouncement here. We've seen this symbolism of the Spirit and water before, haven't we? Chapter 4 and in chapter 3 with Nicodemus and then with the Samaritan woman. I want to deal just briefly with a matter of translation. Dr. Mawinney at the seminary makes this point in his class. I think he's right. You have in the margins of some of your Bibles an alternative translation of verse 39. Verses 37 and 38. I read it saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," period. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It could be punctuated differently. It could be punctuated like this. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And he who believes, let him drink, he who believes in me. As the Scripture has said, out of his heart," that is the Messiah's heart, "will flow rivers of living water." In other words, it could be punctuated just a little bit differently with the commas and periods, so that what is being said there and affirmed is that it is from the Messiah's heart, the Messiah's body, that rivers of living water flow out, rather than from the believer's heart or body. Now, I don't think that's necessarily, you know, one is heretical and one isn't. Of course not. You know, we have chapter 4 where Jesus says, if I give you living water, this water will well up within you, well up within the believer, and always be there, so you don't have to come to this well and get water all the time. But also in fitting with that chapter, he says that I am the source. You know, he says that he is the giver of that living water. So I do think it makes more sense to affirm here that it's Jesus out of whose heart will flow the rivers of living water here, and that makes sense as being affirmed here. John?
That helps me a great deal in dealing with something that a renowned theologian who shall remain nameless said in a series on this some years ago. Unless the believer's life was characterized by overflowing abundance of this sort of thing, you have reason to tell whether you were a believer or not. That helps a great deal there.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we are all partakers of the living water, but I don't know if this fits any other imagery in Scripture of that, you know, that water flowing out from us and becoming a stream of life to others. But I mean, that fits more what the Messiah's role is. Jesus has set it up himself already in this gospel, and I think it makes sense also of what Jesus is saying. Now we go back, having said that, let's go back to the story itself and just catch up a little bit of the background. This is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was, in a sense, a harvest feast. It happened in late September, early October, after the wine harvest. And it was primarily to remember and celebrate God's deliverance of the people out of the bondage of Egypt. And what was the distinctive part of their celebration of tabernacles? What was the thing that they lived in booths or tabernacles, right? They had to construct these little shacks, little huts out of leaves and sticks and things. And they lived in it to remind them of the hardships of Israel in the wilderness, as God was leading them through the promised land. Now, over the years, other customs had developed. We know by this time that the high priest, during the 7 days of the feast, would take some water from one of the conduits or one of the rivers, I'm not sure where, around Jerusalem. And there'd be a procession. He'd come up to the temple, and he'd march up on the altar, and he'd pour out this water. And on the seventh day, he would march around, so we're told march around the altar seven times, and then march up and then pour out the water. So this was a very much a part of that feast, the ritual. So it makes a little bit more graphic, I guess, when we read that Jesus, on that last great day, stands up and proclaims that he is the source of living water. Why were they doing this? Why the water symbolism on the Feast of Tabernacles? Other people have commented on this. I think it's probably the case that, you have other great water miracles during the time of the wilderness wandering, right? What was a great water miracle? Of course, you have more than one. We mentioned one last week with walking through the Dead Sea. There was another one. Water from the rock, exactly. Moses and the water from the rock. Out of Exodus 17. We know that this occasion was celebrated on and on. It was remembered in Israel from places like Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 15 and 16. It says, he cleft rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. You might remember Psalm 46, 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Well, there, though, the symbolism is shifted, let's say, from the desert to God's holy habitation, Jerusalem. You might wonder how that happened, and I have a theory. Many of you know about the temple in Jerusalem. Its situation was on top of what? On top of a mountain. And at the top of that mountain, there is a big, huge, hard rock. In fact, the Muslim mosque that sits there right now is called what? The Dome of the Rock. And the rock is the big rock that's on the top of the crest of Mount Zion there. We are pretty sure now, read a few months ago an article in Biblical Archaeology Review, where they can tell where the original Holy of Holies sat on that big rock. So there is this rock on which the temple stood. And that might be the source of this symbolism. We start to get in the prophets. Zechariah 14:8 says, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. That's Ezekiel 14:8. Zechariah 14:8. Coming to Ezekiel, Ezekiel has in the last chapters of his prophecy a great vision of a future temple, the glorified temple. And in chapter 47 of that prophecy, we read, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, an angel bringing Ezekiel, to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. So it's not just water coming from Jerusalem. We find the source, it's from the temple. Water coming from the temple. Flowing toward the east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And the narrative goes on to describe, if you read this, read the whole thing, how the angel takes Ezekiel 1,000 cubits away from the temple, and the stream is now ankle deep. And then he takes him another 1,000 cubits away, and then the stream is knee deep. And then he takes him another 1,000 cubits away, and it's waist deep. And he says, you couldn't cross it. You had to swim, and you still couldn't cross it. It was so deep, this water flowing from the temple. And it flowed out to the east, and it says, the angel tells him, when it gets to the sea, that would be the Dead Sea, you know, the sea that's full of salt and nothing grows there, nothing can live there. So it freshens that Dead Sea. Everything it touches, it says, comes alive. And this is the fresh water, life-giving water that flows from the temple of God on Mount Zion. And then in Revelation, which I believe was seen by John, the same John, in John's vision of the new heavens and new earth in chapter 22, this is the new heavens and new earth where there's no need of temple anymore because God and the Lamb are its source or its temple. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So when Jesus gets up on that last great day of the feast, and when the high priest came in procession to the altar to pour out the water, symbolize God's provision of life for his people, and when Jesus stands up and says, come to me, all who thirst, and I will give you water, it was a claim to be the fulfillment of everything that was being celebrated and remembered on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in John 19:34, John becomes witness to an extraordinary fact that surrounds the crucifixion. From the dead body of the Savior, he sees flowing out both blood and water. Now, I imagine that whatever else this might mean, and, interpreters argue about that, I think it surely must have been a token for him, a token, a reminder, that out of his heart would flow rivers of living water. And that water starts as a trickle, but it becomes ankle deep and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and becomes a river that no one can cross, because that's the river of life, the river of the Holy Spirit bringing life and flowing from the throne of God. And it's the throne of the crucified. Jesus is the fount of living water, and from his presence, which is the true temple of God, flows the river which makes glad the city of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the great symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles, as he is the fulfillment and the replacement of the temple itself. Well, any questions on that part before we go on to the next section? Good, chapter 8. Boy, if I could just avoid the question on this part, like I just did there. We start the end of chapter 7, and the first verses of chapter 8 was a bit of a controversy, as most of you know. Anyone here who actually read Tasker's commentary or any other commentary this week? I'm never going to ask that question again. Well, many of you know about a bit of a problem at this point in the text, right? Who would like to refresh our memories? Well, it's just that this is the portion about the woman taken in adultery and brought to Jesus, and the Pharisees want him to condemn her. It's a great story. Well, the thing is, it's not found in our earliest manuscripts. Earliest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, of John we have, it's not there. It does occur in a lot of manuscripts, but they're all late manuscripts. So some of your Bible translations will have an asterisk or a little line. The NIV, I think, has a line, separates it and says that these are not found in the earliest manuscripts, and so forth. Tasker's position, I find this a fairly common position among evangelical scholars, is that probably was not original to John's Gospel. People point out that it has a little bit different style than John, but that it probably is an authentic event in the life of Jesus. It has sort of that ring of truth, of authenticity. It sounds like something that Jesus would do and say. And so there can still be some benefit in us studying it. Yet, I find, a lot of evangelical scholars will hesitate before affirming that this is part of the original Gospel of John. Now, I don't think there's a lot at stake one way or the other. That is, there's no doctrine that we're resting upon this passage of Scripture. Nor does it cause a problem, any kind of doctrinal problem, if we were to accept it. Where I hear it quoted most often seems like one of two things. A person is making the point, judge not lest you judge, because Jesus, refused to let them throw stones. And it's also used for those who would be against capital punishment, because, of course, she was due for capital punishment and Jesus sent them packing. Neither of which point I think should be allowed necessarily. That is, you've got other scriptures that speak to the contrary. That is, that if you're going to study the question of capital punishment, I think you have to look at Genesis 9. At Romans 13 and some other passages as well. Certainly we can say that in this instance, Jesus did not approve of their capital punishment of her, their designs. It is, at any rate, a great story, a great edifying story about Jesus, and one that, again, seems to, it sounds like something that really would have happened. It's like the time when the Jews questioned Jesus, tried to trip him up with the question of paying taxes to Caesar. You remember, should we pay taxes to Caesar, shouldn't we? If the answer is one way, we'll get him in trouble. If the answer is the other way, we'll get him in trouble. Now, just like that here, should we? Moses said to stone such a one. If he says, don't stone her, then he's in trouble because he's violating the law of Moses. But if he says, stone her, why? What will the Romans do? They've taken away our right for capital punishment. It's only through the Roman courts that we can accomplish this sort of thing. So they've got him on the horns of the dilemma. And once again, Jesus' answer foils his critics. I mean, it's a brilliant answer. He acknowledges her guilt. But he really focuses upon their guilt. Let he of you who is without sin cast the first stone. Go ahead and stone her. Stone her. But just cast the first stone who is without sin. So it is a brilliant answer, and it confuses critics, and it forces them to look at themselves rather than just at her. Well, time is fleeting. I'd better go on. Yes. I knew there had to be someone. Didn't I? Well, I think my view is much like Tasker's on that. But I think it was not part of the original Gospel of John. I think it is probably a story that is based on an authentic event in Jesus' life. but I just don't have the confidence that it is part of John's original writing and on the same par, on the par with the Word of God, the rest of the work. How's that? I don't see any stones. But
I just wonder, do you see other instances in the Gospel, like
no, I mean, there are, I don't want to open this can of worms too far, but there are really only three places in the New Testament where, in terms of textual criticism, in terms of the manuscript tradition, all the thousands of manuscripts we have, that there's a likelihood that there's an addition, a later addition, made to the original manuscripts. And this is one where it's likely that this was not in the original. One of the others is at the end of Mark's Gospel. Many of you already know that there's Mark's Gospel ends very abruptly after the resurrection, very abruptly. And there were a couple of attempts, we think, early on to supplement, that is, sort of to give it a nice ending by someone. And again, well, what's at stake? I don't think anything doctrinally is at stake in any of the additions. And the person insisted upon accepting them. But I think the textual evidence shows most likely that it was an actual short ending, an abrupt ending. For whatever reason, we don't know. And that the late additions were late additions. Okay? That's the other place, and there's one more place, a very short addition. That is in 1 John 5. Some of you know this text that is not even printed in some of your Bibles. It has to do with the three witnesses. John is saying that the Spirit and the water and the blood witness. And in some of the texts it says there are three that witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and three that witness on earth, Spirit and the water and the blood. That part that sounds very Trinitarian was evidently not in the original. And probably came in fairly innocently. It was probably a gloss somebody wrote in the edge of their margin of their Bible, just like I know some of you do. And then a later copyist didn't know if it was supposed to go in the text or outside the text and copied it in the text. But fortunately, we're in such a good position because we have so many New Testament manuscripts that textual critics are able confidently to say that about those three passages. Now, that last one, probably in the 4th or 5th century. And that one is pretty clearly, it was probably first done in the Latin Vulgate, in Latin manuscripts, and then confused copyists thought, well, it should be in the Greek as well, and so they went back and put it in the Greek. But that's if some of you want to talk about that subject more, I would be pleased after class or at some other time. But I think I want to go on to chapter 8. If anyone were writing this down, this would be number 16 in our outline, the origins of Jesus and of his opponents. The origins of Jesus and of his opponents. Once again, this question of Jesus' origins comes to the fore. When I was younger and much less wise, before I met my wife, that is, I might inform my parents, my mother, if I was starting to see a young woman, and one of the first questions my mother would always ask would be, what does her father do? And I remember thinking at the time, what a foolish question. You know, Mom, I'm not dating her father. I'm dating her. But now, with age, I realize how wise that question was. Because you can tell a lot about a person, right, from their parents. If you know something about the parents, something about what they do, even where they're from, you know something about that person. And we find that the question of Jesus' origins, we've already talked about those origins in terms of geography, let's say. but also in terms of his origins, in terms of his paternal origins. Who is his father? That's going to become a crucial issue, especially in this chapter. It's going to become a stumbling block to those who hear him. In fact, in chapter 8, the controversy Jesus has with his opponents becomes intensely serious. I think this is some of the most emotionally charged discussion in the whole New Testament. Not until we get like to the trial of Jesus do we, I think, match this level. This is not a calm after-dinner discussion. And I think if we read it and remain calm ourselves, we probably haven't read it correctly, it ends with people trying to murder Jesus. You can see that it is an emotional scene. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world. Right then, the Pharisees try to catch him in an inconsistency. Remember? Now you're witnessing about yourself. He said you wouldn't witness about yourself. And Jesus says, I can witness about myself. Why? Because I know where I come from and where I'm going, and you do not. And he says, also the Father bears witness to me. This is about verses 14 through 18. There is the witness that his Father has given him. Now the real heat begins. Verse 19, they say, where is your Father? Where is your Father? Jesus charges that they know neither him nor the Father, his Father. If they had known him, they would have known his Father. We're told that they try to arrest Jesus at that point, but that his hour had not yet come, and they were not able to. His hour had not yet come. Remember, we've pointed this out a couple times previous, that Jesus' hour has not yet come. This is when he made the water wine. His mother wanted him to do something spectacular, but his hour hadn't come, he said. He told his brothers, they wanted him to go up to the feast with a big show and display, do it openly, and he says, my hour has not yet come. Here, the reason given for why they couldn't arrest him was that his hour had not yet come. And once again, asking you to keep your eyes peeled for that point in the gospel when it says the hour has come. Well, Jesus continues in verse 21. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And they're confused. Is he going to go kill himself? How is it that he's going somewhere where we cannot come? But Jesus is from above and is going back to his heavenly home. He says they will realize who he is when he has been lifted up, when the Son of Man has been lifted up. Now again, this is one of those comments that I imagine at the time was pretty ambiguous to them. What does it mean that the Son of Man will be lifted up? We know because we know the rest of the story. Discussion continues in verse 31, where it becomes, Jesus turns the tables, it's not his origin, but theirs that is in view. They claim to be Abraham's descendants. They're children of Abraham, and therefore they're not in bondage to anyone. Jesus had said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They took offense at that, because they were Abraham's children, had not been in bondage to anyone. Jesus challenges them. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, verse 37, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answer and say to him, Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, I'm in verse 40, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Now, I think it should be read a little bit differently. We were not born of fornication. Right. Good. Well put. You can't produce your father, is what they're saying to him. Who is your father? But we know from other pieces of literature that Jesus' virgin birth was not accepted as such by his opponents. So I think this is a slander upon Jesus' paternal origins. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father. So he's saying he's not. You would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Skipping down to verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And I can't imagine this being said in a calm fashion. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Now, it is an astonishing thing to be told by the Son of God that you are not of God. But they continue. Listen to their response. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? See, now another charge about Jesus, that he must be the son of some Samaritan. And he must be demon-possessed. It's not us, Jesus, that are the devil, but you. You've got a demon. Jesus says, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Again, what a damning indictment. I'm told by Jesus that you dishonor him. But there is one who does seek Jesus' honor, his glory, and that is the Father, whom they have not known. Now we know that you have a demon, they cry. Because Jesus has said, I've got to read that here. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced. They have been claiming that they're Abraham's children, right? He says they're not Abraham's children because if they were, they would do what Abraham did. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They understood the implications of this, because they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, this encounter then ends with a most dramatic and a most colossal claim on the part of Jesus. It's printed correctly in your text. You know, before Abraham was, I am. To the Jews, that would have immediately brought their minds back to that other encounter between God and Moses at Sinai, where God calls himself, in fact, the I Am. Tell them I Am has sent you. I am that I am. That being the correlate of the very name of God used throughout the Old Testament of Yahweh. Yahweh has to do with that same word in a different form for I Am. I Am has sent you. And then it ends with those trying to stone him. Well, Jesus has revealed himself in ever more clear fashion. Now in chapter 9, Jesus as the light of the world. Jesus as the light of the world. Does somebody want to retell the story of this healing? Anyone want to summarize the facts story here? Okay, Mark. See, the key, Mark, is whenever the press professor asks, you look down. Never look up. And
it's about this blind man whom Jesus stumbles across as he leaves this confrontation. And he heals him. The Pharisees, I guess he goes to the temple, the Pharisees question him, who were blind, how can you see? And he relates this experience, and the Pharisees want to know who did this.
Mm-hmm.
They bring his parents to confirm that he was blind. His parents don't want to get involved in the fray, so they back off and say, hey, he's not a minor anymore, let him answer. And
the supportive parents. Yeah.
The guy says, well, do you want to know more about Jesus? And then later on, the man who was blind bumps into Jesus again.
That's right. Good. Thanks. That's right. I think, for most of us, it's a fairly familiar story. If not in the details, we know the story about Jesus healing this man born blind. At one point he says, nobody's ever heard you from the beginning of the world of one born blind who was healed. You remember at the very beginning, the disciples are asking about this man. Did he sin or did his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus rejects that whole argument and says, no, it's for the glory of God. The glory of God might be revealed. He heals the man. And this, again, is on the Sabbath. And he says, I must work the work of God while it is still day. You remember last time he got in trouble for healing on the Sabbath, he talked about the work of God. God is working still, and I am working. My Father is working still, and I am working. He's working on the Sabbath, doing good, healing. And as Mark says, the man goes away, loses Jesus. He's found by the Pharisees. They question him, who did this to you? He doesn't know. And who is this man? He says, who he is, I don't know, but all I know is I was blind, and now I see. They call his parents because they don't believe him. His parents will only give him a bit of support. Now, what is this all here to teach us? Again, I think this is a clear indication, a clear reminder that Jesus' miracles are not simply due to his compassion on people in their needs. They are that. I'm not denying that for a moment. He didn't have to do any of these things, but he did have compassion. A number of times we're told how much compassion he had. But they also did something else, didn't they? They also taught something very important about Jesus himself. They made a point about who Jesus is. What point does this miracle make about Jesus? What are we to come away from this? Helen? Right, exactly. It is the spiritual blindness and spiritual sight that is at issue, and Jesus says, I am the light of this world. Apart from me, you walk in darkness. So this physical sight and lack of it becomes the outward symbol, visible symbol of what is really important, the spiritual sight and lack of it. And you remember the scathing condemnation of the Pharisees at the end of the story, right? He says to them, I'm going to read this, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see. And not just that, but that those who see may be blind, may be made blind, made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." They were in effect saying, "Are you calling us blind?" He says, "If you really were really blind, you might have an excuse. But you say you see, so your blindness remains."
Do you get the impression from the text, particularly the translation from 8 and 9, that this miracle was very close in proximity to the altercation between Jesus and the Pharisees, chapter 8?
Yeah, I had that impression anyway. That's the impression I'd have.
Could this be the same thing?
It certainly appears that way, the beginning of chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, end of chapter 8, and so he passed by, as he passed by, unless he's talking about an occasion a few days later, but I would say that's the natural reading, yeah.
So then, too, the miracle would also be a testimony to where Jesus revealed in chapter 8 a confirmation of his truth to the Pharisees.
That he is the source. Are you saying of living water, or what exactly? Abraham. Mm-hmm. Before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, that's a good point. Sabbath healing, they took that as his point too, that he was putting himself on a par with God the Father. My Father is working still and I am working. And they brought that same claim from that encounter. So I think that's legitimate. They would have. You can see this as another indication of his unity. Mm-hmm. Jim, were you going to say something? Right, right. Good. Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes elsewhere about releasing the prisoner and the blind seeing and so forth. He brings sight to the blind. Right. Well, again, then this miracle showing not just that Jesus has compassion on people, but that he is the light of the world. And apart from him, we walk in darkness. And he came as judgment, so that the blind might see, and those who say they see might become blind, or might be confirmed in their blindness. That, of course, is the part of it we maybe don't like to talk about very much, the judgment aspect of this dividing. Those to elicit sight from some, but to harden in blindness others who will reject him. There's one other point I want to make from this section, and that is the irony. Another case, I think, of startling irony. What happens with the man who was healed? Of course, he's accosted by the Pharisees, and they run him down. They denigrate and revile him. They cast him out of the synagogue. Where is that? The parents are afraid to confront them because they know that they might get put out of the synagogue, verse 22. Put out of the synagogue. What does it say? Thank you. You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. You know, they cast him out of the synagogue. They were the rulers, and they were, in effect, saying, you may not worship anymore. And then look at verse 38. After Jesus meets him again and says, "You have both seen him, that is the Son of Man, or Son of God, you believe in him, he is he who is talking with you." Verse 38, Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Do you find that ironic? I do. He was just told that he couldn't worship. He couldn't worship God. Who's worshiping God in this text? Is it the Pharisees, or is it the man who was healed? It's the man who was healed. He is the one who's worshiping in spirit and in truth. He is the one who's coming to the true temple of God, where God's Spirit tabernacled with men. He's the one whose eyes have been opened and is able now to praise God. Any other questions or comments on chapter 7 through 9? I know we've run pretty quickly. I can't believe it. This crowd's been so full of good discussion. Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Yeah, 7 and 8. If you have like the New King James, it will say, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. At that point, those words are what most scholars think were a later addition, probably written originally in the margin and then eventually copied. In the text. So that apart from that, you would have it reading, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And something like, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. You have a note in New King James to the side of verse 7 explaining that. Any other questions before we go? Yes. Oh, yes, in the back. Yeah, that's right. She can. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are possibly a number of things. Abraham was met by the three visitors, the three heavenly visitors, the angels, and you might remember there's that kind of vacillation between them being the angel of the Lord and being the Lord. Sometimes in a kind conversation it said the Lord is doing this, and many people think that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There is the instance with the laughing, or the rejoicing could be a reference to the laughing that took place with regard to Isaac's birth. The rejoicing in Isaac. Remember, Sarah laughed, and Isaac means he laughs. There is the incident of the sacrifice of Isaac, and God providing on that day for his sacrifice, his true sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews makes the point that he received him back as if by resurrection, although it was not a true resurrection. there is some indication that Abraham must have understood a deliverer to come. So I think there are a number of occasions on which we can see that Abraham's faith must have reached beyond its own day to believe in a coming deliverer, one who would be sacrificed, a true Lamb of God. And I don't know if I can go any more specific than that. And the heavenly visitors. But Jesus is affirming that Abraham knew of him. Yeah. Abraham had in some beginning sort of way faith in Christ, faith in a coming deliverer, God's messenger. Okay, let's pray. My Lord Jesus, we do give you praise again for coming into this world and being the light of this world. We confess that we know from our experience that we would walk in utter darkness apart from you. We thank you for the light that you have shown in our hearts, showing us the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank you for taking away our blindness. We thank you that you have provided us with an ever-living source of pure, fresh, life-giving waters, even your Holy Spirit. Help us to live each day in that renewed existence, and grant that our worship might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.